If you take your Bible this morning, if you look on the board to my left and to your right, there are several passages I would like to read, and I'd like all of us each to follow. So let's start with the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. This is our eighth lesson on the mark of the beast, as I'm giving an example of how one studies the scriptures. And as you can see, studying the scriptures can be a very laborious task. And knowing that our time on Sunday morning is very short, I don't want to frighten you, but it doesn't take this long period of time to arrive at maybe any biblical conclusion, but there is time and effort involved. We only have a few moments on our Sunday mornings, and for me as your pastor, the greatest challenge for me is leaving stuff out. It's very easy to find the material, and mine is to try to juggle the clock and trying to minister to your souls. What I'm trying to show you is two things. I have purposely challenged or taken this challenge on the mark of the beast because there's so much going around. Matter of fact, I did some more checking. Listen to this one. I learned this morning that the mark of the beast actually represents the 660 names of the beast. If you're a Muslim, the beast is called Allah. If you're a Buddhist, it is called Maitreya Buddha. If you're a Christian, your beast is Jesus Christ. If you're a Jew, your beast is Messiah. And if you're one of those from the New Age movement, then your beast is Krishna. Now let me ask you a question. Is that opinion on the table just as worthy as anybody else's opinion? But I found that out this morning, that the mark of the beast actually represents 666 names of this beast. And since we're Christians, we worship Jesus. That's our beast. How's that for an interpretation? But it's out there. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Notice this verse. We're still looking and considering, what does it mean to put a mark in someone's hand? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Would you say that the writer of Ecclesiastes here is trying to paint a pretty good work ethic for you and I? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, whatever your occupation is, whatever your skill is, whatever your calling is in life, the Bible uses it or symbolizes it with the hands. Whatever your hands, whatever your calling, whatever your job, whatever your skill, we are admonished to take our hands and to fulfill that calling with all of our might. Because, beloved, the Bible says in the last part of verse 10, when you die, your work ceases. True or false? And so here we find a verse which touches upon our hands, that we are to do things with our hands. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians 3 and 17. And as your pastor, I am respectfully requesting that we turn to all of these verses because I want you to see where we're going and why. Colossians 3:17. Paul writes, "And whatsoever you do in word or in deed," and can your pastor add a little bit of Bob Spagnuolo interpretation when it says, "In word or in deed," I would like to take the word hands and put that into a understanding with the word deed. And whatsoever you do in word, meaning your speech, or in deed, or in action, and we do things with action by our hands, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Here is another verse that our Puritan ancestors cultivated what is called the Puritan work ethic. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service," meaning you don't do your job while the boss is watching and when he leaves you sit back in your easy chair. "Not as a man pleaser, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do," and that would go back to what? Colossians 3:17, whether it be word or deed, "do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." And then finally, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. these verses that I'm sharing with you form the very bedrock of what we would call today the Protestant work ethic that made this the greatest nation and the envy of the world. Well, guess what's going on today? Because of Uncle Sam and government bureaucracy and with the so-called entitlement mentality, this work ethic, these verses are being shredded every day. Where people who can work won't work, and those who believe that the government owes them a living, these verses go smack against that mentality. Ephesians 4, 27. Neither give place to the devil. Ah, so now he comes into the picture. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor or work, notice congregation, working with his hands, that which is good. Now notice that he throws it into his 401 plan and just hoards that money. No, what does your Bible teach you and I? You work with your hands that which is good, that you may have to give to him who is in need. That's why we work. Not only do we work for the glory of God, because it is a creation mandate that's found in Genesis 1 and 2. We also work whereby God blesses you and I financially, so that we in turn can give to others who are truly in need. Does that your version say the same as mine? I chose these verses because it seems to touch upon the hands. You and I work, by and large, with the help and the assistance of the extension of our arms and our two hands and our fingers and with our thumbs. Well, beloved, last week I broached the subject again, who is a true Jew, biblically speaking? Who is a true Jew? Turn with me to Luke 19. I want to finish up that aspect before I move further. I'm going to give you three verses that I'd like you to jot down, cross-reference, and as your pastor, I am respectfully beseeching you to do something with it, study it, chew on it, meditate it. I want to share three verses. We're going to take Philip Morrow's axiom, compare Scripture with Scripture. Luke 19, look at verses 37. And when Jesus was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God, Luke 19, 37, with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So this is Luke's account of our Savior coming into the city, riding on that donkey, coming in, and they're proclaiming him king. The whole town is electrified, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Oh, beloved, the crowd was just electrified. But there were some in the crowd who were not electrified. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Put them to silence. How dare they give to you terms and descriptions that are purely messianic and truly Davidic? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. That was Jesus' response to the apostate Jews on the day of his entry into Jerusalem. But he mentioned stones. Can I take you back 3.5 years earlier? Turn to Luke 3 and watch this when you compare. Turn to Luke 3. This was during the days of John the Baptist's ministry. And notice what John the Baptist says 3.5 years earlier before Jesus' entry into the city. Follow me in verse 7. Then said John to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You really don't build the church when you call your prospective congregants vipers. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Now come on, church, I want you to follow. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. We have a natural progenity back to Abraham through a physical line of natural descent. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I see a connection here with John's words and then his cousin's words 3.5 years later of who a true Jew is. A true Jew, biblically, is not anyone who goes around claiming they have a natural descent from Abraham. And can I give you a more better comparison with everyone's undivided attention? When I was a child, my parents had me christened 8 days after my birthday. And that made me a member of the Roman Catholic Church in 1953. Question, was I a child of God because I went through some external ceremony? Just because a Jew in the Old Testament was surgically circumcised by the rabbi, that automatically qualified him as a Jew? Conversely, where do all the women stand in that equation? Women were not circumcised. So how were the women members of the covenant blessing? Because circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Are you thinking with your pastor? Are you thinking biblically? Are you willing to flush human tradition and man-made teaching down the drain? Here John the Baptist is telling these Jews, don't even tell me that you're Abraham's seed according to the flesh. Because God is able to raise up children unto Abraham by the stones and rocks on the ground. Now take these two passages and go to Romans chapter 9. I don't share this to be argumentative, but I do share it because I believe it to be biblical. This Wednesday morning, as I was traversing the Fort Riley, I caught John MacArthur's morning broadcast. And in that broadcast, this dear pastor said that one of the things that is killing the church or hurting the church is the fact that we are not a Bible-driven church. And all the way going to Fort Riley, I had to shout and scream in my car. Amen, brother. You got it right on the head. As your pastor, I desire to have a Bible-driven church. Bible-driven. Everything we do, everything we preach, everything that we teach, everything that we do, everything that we apply, everything that motivates us as husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands and children in subjection and parents training their children and all of you and I loving each other and putting up with all of our stupidity with forgiveness has to be based on Scripture. So I have to agree with Brother John. My question to you is, do you want to be a Bible-driven church? Take these two verses and now go to Romans 9 and notice what the Bible says. Follow along. I say the truth in Christ, verse 1. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness, and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here Paul is being very honest with his heart throb for his natural relatives in the flesh who were true Jews in the sense of being from Abraham by natural lineage. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 delineates the privileges of God's ancient ethnic covenant people that they had. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now he gets into the nitty-gritty of who's a true Jew. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And dear brothers and sisters whom I love, can I have your eyes look at the page? For they are not all Israel. Which are Israel? Beloved, you have to get past that verse. Paul, under divine inspiration, is telling you, not everyone who was a member of any of the respected 12 tribes was a true Israelite. They were Jews in the flesh. Just like I am an Italian by natural descent of my parents and grandparents who came over from Europe in a boat last century. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. How do you get around that? God does not have two distinct peoples with two distinct plans, with two distinct destinies. God only has one people. His elect, some of whom came out of the nation of Israel, but not all. You have to also include Rahab and Ruth. You got to include Nebuchadnezzar in that mix. The Bible says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Look at verse 8. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh. Can I have your undivided attention? These are not the children of God. Does your translation read different? Or are we going to be afraid to go where no man has gone before in our search of truth and have our preconceived notions and our assumptions challenged? They which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise at that time, will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, when you look at verse 8, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. John 1, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of God, a man, but of God. Are you able to take these three verses and come to a conclusion? That the Pharisees, though they were Jews by natural descent from a biological point of view, they were not true Jews by spiritual birth. And yet we have a system today that is going to try to resurrect this distinction once again. To do so flies in the face of Scripture. You, if you're here this morning and you are a born-again, blood-bought child of the King, you are a true Israelite indeed. And therefore you are heirs according to the promise. And you have a claim to Father Abraham by faith. And that's what these verses tell me. And that's why I'm very passionate now. When any system, again, would rob you of your inheritance. Well, beloved, having let the cat out of the bag, I dogmatically stated that the mark of the beast was and remains a spiritual concept. It speaks of one's heart condition before God. It touches upon whose master or whose father we serve, we love, or we submit to. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, please. Point number 2 this morning. Can a man serve two masters? Turn to Matthew chapter 6, please. I want to read a word from the Savior and then make some points and some challenges. I'm contending that the mark of the beast is nothing physical, nothing tangible, nothing spooky, no microchips, cashless society, George Bush's Patriot Act, Constantine changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, or here the most recent one, 666 names of the beast, to include Jesus and Moses as part of the beast. All of that. Matthew 6, look at verse 24. Come on. No man can serve two masters. For either he will, notice this here, he will either hate the one and love the other. Come on now. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Notice carefully, my dear child of God. Notice first off that in this verse, love and hate are being contrasted. Can you see that? Love and hate are being contrasted. Just like to hold and to despise are contrasted. But there's something else in the passage. Love and hold are synonymous. And to hate and to despise are the same. Can you see that? You know what your pastor calls that? The Bible being its own dictionary. Let me ask you a question, gentlemen. Can you honestly say that you can give your heart to two women? Can you? I don't think so. Ladies, can you share your husband with another man and feel comfortable with that? No jealousy, no envy, nothing in between. You can actually settle for a relationship where your husband shares you with another woman and vice versa. What about a church member who picks two churches? And as long as one pastor tickles his ears, he's cool with that. But if that pastor was to jump on his toes because of his sins, he jumps over to church B. And then he stays there for a while, as long as that pastor doesn't upset him. And when that pastor dances on his toes, then he'll shift his loyalty and run back to church A. Can a church member dance between two churches? Can a husband dance between two women? Can a woman dance between two husbands? Well, beloved, if you put Revelation in its true historical geographical context, you have seven churches in southwestern Asia Minor going through rough persecution because Nero is on the throne, the city of Rome has already been burned, and he's unleashing his persecution on those who say only Jesus is Lord. The state wants the Christian to bow to the state as its God. And what is the state doing today? There is a modern-day application from Revelation 13. My dear friends, the state and false religion wants you and I to give our loyalty to them at the expense of denying our loyalty to King Jesus. So there is a modern-day application that you can bring forth from Revelation 13. But in the first century, you have seven churches who received that letter. That letter was not written to you or to me. It was written to seven churches in the first century who had issues within their churches. They had persecution on the outside. They had pressure on the inside. They had false prophets. They had false teachers. One church had left its first love, which I believe is Christ. They were busy for Jesus, but they had no time for the Christ. They had divided loyalties. And so now you have Imperial Rome coming and breathing on the necks of these seven churches, demanding that loyalty test. Caesar is Lord, when the child of God must say, no, Jesus is Lord, and off to the lions you go. And then there's apostate Israel, who hated the Messiah, who placed him on a cross, working with the Romans to kill the very light that came to benefit them. And they wanted Jewish believers to renounce this would-be Messiah, this Nazarene who died a criminal's death. The temple, the high priest, and the Levitical system, that's the nerve center, not your carpenter from Galilee. Can you see that at all? Are you willing to even entertain that as a reality in the first century when John wrote that letter? The saints have three imposing adversaries today. You and I, the flesh, the world, and the devil. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 16. The world and the flesh and the devil, my dear friends, are vying for our loyalty. They are vying for our allegiance. And these three forces would love it if you and I would just tone down the message. Stop giving us this grace gospel. Stop giving us this sovereignty of God. Stop giving us that the Bible is the Word of God. We have our own scriptures. You have your own worship. We have our own way. We have our own gods. Leave us alone, Church of Jesus Christ. Though these three forces have been defeated at the cross, the world, the flesh, and the devil still remain very imposing forces that you and I have to deal with. Now, point three. Let's go to Revelation 13. And let's, as the old black spiritual, let's dig a little deeper. Shortly after my conversion, and that army gentleman put a Bible in my hand, first Bible I can actually say was my own. I'm 18 years old. And I went back to the army barracks where I was living and learning my profession, the cook, with my hands. Began to read my Bible, and then I was assigned to Lackland Air Force Base there in San Antonio, Texas. Began to read my Bible, and you know what Bob was doing when he was 18 and now turning 19? I'm sitting in a dormitory room with a solid oak desk provided to me, courtesy of the taxpayer through Uncle Sugar. And I'm reading my Bible, and I'm hitting the top of the desk because I was realizing that for 18 years of my life, the religion that I sat under lied to me. My parents lied to me out of ignorance, because that's all they knew. But the nuns and the priests and those who wore the funny fish hats, they were in a better position. They should have known. That's how your pastor feels after being lied to on other doctrinal positions. And that's why there's the passion. Revelation 13, allow me to read verse 16. Let's dig a little deeper. Notice about these two beasts. Again, I dogmatically assert and I dogmatically will stand upon the fact that the first beast, verses 1 to 7, I believe, is Imperial Rome personified and Nero himself. The second beast, a lamb coming out of the land with two horns representing apostate Judaism. These two forces are working together. They worked very well when they killed Jesus. Did they not? And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Well, beloved, let's dig deep. You see the word causeth? If you notice, it's in the ETH ending. Ongoing action. Well, beloved, wonder of wonders, this particular word in the Greek comes from a word that has a wide and broad application. Listen to these possible meanings. It means to make, to do, to adopt, to appoint, to commit, to execute, to give, to ordain, to perform, to provide, to yield. My word, when you put all those definitions together, it carries forth a word that implies he causes all these peoples to receive this mark. He causes. It almost has the tone of intimidation, pressure, force. Let me show you where this word is used elsewhere. Turn to John chapter 11. Hold your place here in Revelation 13. Let's do a cross-reference. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Siobhan, would you be gracious to read that for us, please? John's Gospel, chapter 11. And notice where it is found in verse 37. This idea of he causes these people to receive this, he causes them. It sounds like intimidation or force or power. Siobhan, please.
And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?
This is a story relating to Jesus and his buddy Lazarus, who had died several days earlier. And when Jesus comes on the scene, this was the reaction by some of the people. Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused? That's the same Greek word used in Revelation 13:16. Doesn't Jesus have the power to heal? Doesn't Jesus have the ability to force his will? Make his will known? Did he not calm the sea? Raise the dead? Heal the sick? Yes, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Is not God all powerful? Let me show you another place where it's used. Turn to Romans 16:17. Amber, would you be gracious to read that, please? Romans 16:17. Notice this. All I'm doing is showing you where these words are used to get the feel.
Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them.
Well, my word, here's a verse that talks about another mark. We're supposed to go around marking people who cause schismatic heresies. Let me ask you a question. Does that mean you and I go around with a Sharpie black point pen and put a cross or an X on top of their forehead? It's kind of ridiculous, ain't it? Well, if you're going to be literal, it says to mark them. So go down to the Office Max, buy a bunch of Sharpies, go around and put marks or dots or stars or symbols or asterisks over people's foreheads. That's not what it means. It means what? Point them out. Mark them out. Identify them. But notice, I beseech you, brethren, identify them, mark them, point them out, which cause division. Oh yes, my dear friends, there are those down through church history who have attempted to come into the churches and to bring their damnable teachings with them. Like there are those today who teach that hell is not real. You're living in hell right now. There are those who teach that Jesus wasn't really real. I saw an atheist yesterday on TV talking to Todd Frio on his program. This atheist looked at him and said, Jesus never existed. Well, my dear friends, we have several Roman historians, to include the Jewish historian Josephus, who mentions that there was a Jesus and he was real. Causes. Well, beloved, again, for me, this implies a kind of a degree of force or pressure by the beast to intimidate God's servants to denounce their allegiance to their God and Savior. Listen to me, beloved. Any harassment, any persecution, any name-calling by the world to you, anyone who comes along and criticizes you because you love the Lord, you love His Word, husbands, you love your wives, oh, don't you want another mistress? It's very intimidating, my dear friends, when you're put on the spot for your faith. Have any of you been there yet? I have. I know how it is to be very intimidated by those who say, you believe that? You're trusting in whom? You're still faithful to your wife? Your church doesn't do that? Very intimidating. Man, you guys are so small. You still got those same 9 people? Oh, that's very intimidating. You talk about taking the wind out of a pastor's sail and getting kind of discouraged. Any persecution is intimidating. The enemy has a full arsenal of weapons to either quiet you and I or to crush our zeal for Christ. But in the end, beloved, it comes down to what you and I are going to choose. Did you hear me? Somebody may be out there putting force and pressure on, say, you and I to lower down the flag for Christ. There may be those out here who ridicule you and I because of our doctrines of grace. You believe in a sovereign God. Well, where was your God on 9/11? Where was your God in Dachau, Auschwitz, Treblinka? Where was your God? Christian? Now, go back to Revelation 13:16. Watch this. John MacArthur says we have to be a Bible-driven church, and I would say amen, amen, amen. Finish the verse, though. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. The word receive here comes from a Greek word that means simply to make a choice. The Holy Spirit has us on a hook. Yes, the beast may be very intimidating. The beast may call that town meeting every year with the little head bust of Caesar and the little altar, and all you gotta do is stand in line, take a little booth, throw it in the fire, boom, Caesar is Lord, get my certificate, and off I go for another year. I can buy and sell and live and be free. But then comes the Christian. First century, Southwestern Asia Minor. Take the frankincense or the incense. Caesar is Lord. But dear magistrate, I can't. Why not? Jesus is Lord. Crucify him. And I got news for you. When you're crucified, you can't do too much buying and selling, can you? And if you're an eyeshot of your property, you would see the Roman authorities in the first century confiscating your property. Or if you were a Jew and you made a public profession of faith as Jesus, as the Messiah, they got rid of you and they took your inheritance and they divvied it up with the family. Question, does that not make any sense? Is that palatable to your mindset, understanding Revelation to be a mid-first century book written to seven churches who were alive and real in the first century? Turn to Hebrews 10. Everyone, please. Hebrews 10. What I'm advocating is this, my dear friends. In Revelation 13, 16, the beast may be very intimidating. The beast may say, Caesar is Lord, or be crucified. I got to tell you something. That's very intimidating. And I don't know what I would do, my dear brothers and sisters. I hope to God that if it ever comes down to a loyalty test, and my dear friends, if you've been listening and to the news and you're listening to some of the legislation that King Obama is out there just throwing off the radar screen, beloved, it would not surprise me if this country continues on its present pathway, that people like you and I will be dragged in front of someone for a loyalty test. Either the state is God, or your Jesus is God. And if you say Jesus is Lord, you're going to go to a camp, and you're going to rot and die. And everything you own will become part of the state. You don't think that can't happen here? It happened in Germany 60 years ago. Are we exempt? No, we're not. So in Hebrews, what did I teach you in the book of Hebrews? We've gone through this book two times as I close out this hour. These were Christian Jews. Jews who were truly Christian. They've accepted the message of the Messiah. Some 20 or 30 years has elapsed. And they are under the pressure and the intimidation of fellow Jewish members, many of them in their own homes, pressuring them to renounce this Messiah, this criminal who died at the hands of Pilate, this would-be Messiah, this carpenter of Nazareth. Pressure, pressure, pressure. And some of those saints were going back under the old economy just to escape the pressure. With that in mind, can I reread to you Hebrews 10? Come on. Hebrews 10, look at verse 32. I'm just following Philip Morrow, compare scripture with scripture, and I'm taking Pastor John MacArthur's position, Bible-driven church. Well, we're going to drive through the scriptures. Look at Hebrews 10, 32, and just follow along. But call to remembrance the former days. Oh, that day when you first trusted Christ. Oh, that former day when you were emancipated from all the Old Testament ceremonies and all the baggage of the Pharisees and all that apostate Israel stuff that was coming out of the temple. Call to remember the former days in which after ye were illuminated. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he saves us. Ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Oh, beloved, after I was saved, there was a whole lot of zeal. A whole lot of zeal. And then there's times and seasons, if you and I don't guard our hearts, our zeal can kind of peter out. partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. I want everyone to follow. And partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used and maybe abused. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling or the robbing of your goods. Oh, these Christian Jews, my dear friend, after they were illuminated and after they were put on fire for Christ, when they realized that the old economy was a sham and that the high priest was a sham and the house of merchandise was a sham, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven, not on some millennial kingdom down below, in heaven ye got a better and an enduring substance. What is the admonishment? Cast not away therefore your confidence. Do not cast away your assurance, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, my three opening verses, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and I want you to burn your eyes on verse 37. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. The coming judgment of Jesus, 70 AD, Mount Olivet Discourse. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, if any man apostatizes, if any man goes back under the law, under that old dispensation that is about to be vanished away, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, the true seed of Israel, are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the full saving and the full deliverance of the soul. Question: was that written to a future generation not yet born? That was written to the ones who received this epistle prior to 70 AD. The pressure was on. The heat was burning. Peter says, he talks about the fiery trial that is now trying you. Think it not strange. Nero burned your brothers and sisters alive. That fiery trial may be more than just a metaphorical term. There may be a whole lot of literalism in the real fire. I challenge you, my dear brothers and sisters. Verse 37, and yet a little while, and he who shall come will come. Well, if that meant that Jesus was not going to come for 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years, that statement makes no sense to the original audience, who were going through trials and tribulations, having their own property taken from them because they were Christians. I'm passionate about this now. 30 years ago, I mocked it, like I did the doctrines of grace. In good conscience, I can't now. Question: whose hand, whose mark on your hand do you have? Which master do we serve? Because Jesus told us in Matthew 6, you can't serve two. You're going to either love one, hate the other, hold to the one, despise the other. Think about it. The next hour, we're going to go what? A little deeper. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for your blessed word. And Father, I want to thank you for illuminating all of our eyes here this morning. Here in the book of Hebrews, it says, call to remembrance that former days, those former days. And if by chance any are here this morning who've been saved a long time, oh, meditate and think upon that first day when your eyes were opened to the gospel. Dear Lord Jesus, help us to ponder. Help us to realize what you have done for us. You have made us sons and daughters of the great King. You have chosen to redeem us when there is nothing redeemable in us. Hallelujah. What a blessed Savior you are. Amen.